There is a wonderful and terrible and sometimes even very difficult to read short story written by one of my favorite writers, Flannery O'Connor. It's called Revelation. It's probably set in the mid-1940s, and most of it takes place in a doctor's waiting room in a small town doctor's office. The main character is a 40-something-year-old woman named Ruby Turpin. Ruby and her husband, Claude, are middle-class folks. They own a farm. They have some land. They've got a small garden, probably a few chickens and cows and pigs, some hollyhocks growing in the front yard. You know, you can picture it. Miss Turpin is absolutely content with her life. She sees herself as a good woman. She sees herself as a Christian woman, a just right kind person. As soon as she and Claude arrive at the doctor's office and he finds a place to sit and she finds a place, she starts a conversation with the other folks waiting on the doctor there. And it doesn't take her long for the conversation to get around to her. You know, people like that. She's pretty outspoken. She's definitely very sure of herself. Low self-esteem is not her problem. And here's what she tells them. She says, "I am so glad that God has made me who I am. Not black, not white trash." You got to get used to reading Flannery O'Connor, so I hope you're not offended by any of her words and phrases. "Just me," she said. I'm just perfect. I don't have too much. I don't have too little. I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Ruby Turpin has this list of classes of people that she keeps in her head, and she sees herself in a pretty good spot. On the bottom of the heap, there are the black people. But she says, if God had made her black, she wouldn't be like that. But there they are on the bottom of the heap. And then there's the poor white trash on top of them. Dirty, snotty-nosed kids, snuff-sniffing kind of people that she would never, never associate with. Okay. Then there were the homeowners. And then on the top of that, there were the homeowners who also owned land. She and Claude were part of that group. And then there were the rich with bigger houses and more land. And then finally, the very rich with more than they knew what to do with. So in Miss Turpin's mind, that was the order of blessing in which she thought God had created us on this earth. But it got kind of complicated for Ruby because it could be that some people who were rich were very common, and therefore they should have been beneath her and Claude. And there were good rich people who had lost all their money through no fault of their own, and they had to rent, and they were poor, but they weren't trash. And there were colored folks who owned land and owned a house, and she it had even heard that there were colored folks who were dentists and doctors. She thought about that for a long, long time. But Miss Turpin, for the most part, is completely satisfied with her life, not too much and not too little. She knows that her name is written in a very good place in the book of life. So conversation like this continues in the waiting room. You can kind of imagine what conversation was like in a rural, probably Georgia, because that's where Flannery is from, waiting room in the 1940s. It's a conversation of white people full of Southern gentilism and the most polite and even comfortable prejudice and evil that you have ever heard. Finally, there's a teenager sitting there, and her name is Mary Grace. Now I want you to think about that name, Mary Grace. There's a symbolism in the name. And Mary Grace has had all that she's going to take. She's gone up north to college, so she knows a little bit. And so what happens is she up and throws a book at Miss Turpin and she hits her in the head, makes a great big welt on her forehead, and then she attacks her. Mary Grace pretty much goes crazy in that waiting room. The doctor has to come out and hold her down to give her something to calm her. But while they were on the floor, Miss Turpin and Mary Grace, the girl looks her straight in the eyes and she says to Ruby, "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog." I love Fiery Fun. When that happened, something happened to Ruby Turpin as she lay there on the floor. It takes her a while to let this strange occurrence sink in, and several minutes before she can even move, because something has been jarred in her. Something has been turned upside down inside of her. She's shaky and she's unsure, because she has understood her place and the place of others in God's plan for a long, long time. But now, as she stands at home later in the day, outside the fence, cleaning the pigs with a stream of water from the hose, she looks up at the beautiful sunset, and she has a vision. Now, here's the way Flannery writes it. So again, forgive her language. It's hers and not mine. At last, she lifted her head. A visionary light settled in her eyes. She saw the streak of purple light in the sky as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives, and bands of black niggers in white robes and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little everything and the God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. She lowered her hands and gripped the rail of the hog pen, her eyes small but fixed, unblinking on what lie ahead. In the story that Diane read, the scripture just a few minutes ago, which is very likely the one that Flannery O'Connor used to base this particular story on, after Jesus had told the story of the two brothers, what did he tell the shocked church leaders who were there? Outside the temple in Jerusalem, the church elders and leaders and Pharisees. He said, "You know what? Y'all may think that you will be the first in line, right? But the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you." Barbara Brown Taylor is a wonderful and much-loved preacher, and here's what she says in the sermon, the Yes and No Brothers, that she developed on this particular text. She said, if there had been an inquest into Jesus' death, the parable of the two brothers would probably have been presented as one of the things that got him killed. So we need to spend just a little bit of time today on this scripture, this lectionary scripture that's being read all over the world for Christians and churches. Back a few verses there in chapter 21, where Diane read from, some things had happened. 2 days before this encounter with the church leaders and the elders of the church, Jesus had gotten his disciples to go get him a donkey, too, in one of the Gospels, but he's on a donkey, remember? and he's riding down the hill into Jerusalem, and the people are waving palm branches, and they're laying out their cloaks on the ground so that the donkey can tread over that. They would have known that what Jesus was saying was, I am the Messiah, because it was a prophecy that was to be fulfilled. When Messiah came, he would be riding on a colt. So that was the day before. And then the next day, he'd gone to the temple. Remember what he did in the temple when he went and he turned the tables over? And he just disrupted everything. There was money rolling all over the place. There were doves escaping out of the cages and flying around in a flurry. And all the time, Jesus in his anger is calling them all crooks. How dare you treat my father's house like this? And then that evening, on the way out to the country, he cursed the fig tree for failing to bear fruit. All those things had happened directly before the scripture read to you this morning. And now it's the next day. And the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, have circled around Jesus when he came back into town because they had enough of this small town rabbi with the big mouth. Their main goal was to put an end to him one way or the other, right? That's the story of the latter part of the gospel. And so the first thing they ask him is a very reasonable question. Who gave you authority to do these things? What they're talking about is, who gave you authority to get on that colt, that donkey, and come down and announce that you were Messiah? Who gave you the authority to go into the temple and turn over the tables and disrupt everything? Who told you that you could do that? I understand that. If I came in here one morning and this pulpit were back there in the back of the church and you had done it, I might say to you, who gave you the authority to move the pulpit? You know, I mean, that's not an unusual question. Well, Pharisees might not know it, but just in asking the question, it's all over with the shouting. Because conversations with Jesus are dangerous, aren't they? Y'all have had them yourselves. God, Lord, if you'll just show me what to do, I promise I'll do it. Then bam, he shows you, and it's like, oh, okay. One's world rarely remains the same at the end of an encounter with Jesus. So Jesus answers their question with another question. It's a question about John the Baptist, and it's a question that really puts them in a pickle. See, they're God's leaders. God has chosen them. That has been their story since the beginning. That is who they are. They have on blinders. They are who they are. But now there's something different in the air. God is singing a new song somehow. They can't quite understand it. It's not clear to them. Some of their authority over the people seems to be slipping away. And so they're not willing to say that they accept John and accept John's baptism, even though John's a prophet from God who the people love. Because John has said that Jesus is Messiah. John accepts Jesus, and there's no way that they would be willing to accept Jesus. Because his message is so counterproductive to the way that it has been for so long. He's low down on the list, they think. So when they say they don't know, Jesus starts playing the little game that they played so often back during this time. He says, well, I'm not going to answer your question either. This is kind of a tit-for-tat kind of thing. It was sort of like a chess game that they would have when they would have conversations with one another, the Jewish people. And you would, the one who came out on top would say, checkmate. So Jesus won the game, but he wasn't content. That wasn't enough for him right then. He had something else on his mind. And now that he's got these guys' attention, he tells them a story. According to Barbara Brown Taylor, the story he told the chief priests and elders that day was the story of the yes and no brothers. or at least we'll call them brothers. In Matthew's Greek, they are simply two children, old enough to work in the family vineyard, but still working out their relationship with their father. When he asked each of them to go in turn to work in the vineyard, no brother said he would go, but later he changed his mind. And he went. The yes brother said, "Yes, Father, I'll go," but he never did. So, which, Jesus asked his critics, did the will of the Father? It was easy for them to answer. It's easy for them to answer as it is for us to answer. The first brother did the will of his Father, of course. Because it was not what either boy said that mattered, but what he finally did. That was not the part of the truth that got Jesus killed. What got him killed was the second part, when he told the chief priests and elders which brothers they actually were. They were the yes men, the ones who said all the right things, believed all the right things, stood for all the right things, but who would not do the right thing that God had asked them to do. They thought they were doing the right thing. They really did. But they got so attached to their own ideas about what those things were that it was hard for them to accept much correction. First John the Baptist, and then Jesus suggested to them that they trade in their beliefs for a fresh experience of God. But they couldn't bring themselves to do it. They just said yes to God when they acted out a great big no to Jesus, who suggested that they might be in for a big surprise. People who they despised were going into the kingdom ahead of them, they told them. Not instead of them, but ahead of them. People who may have said no at the beginning, but who changed their minds and went, while those who refused to go continued to mistake their own convictions for obedience to God. So, y'all, that's the question today. It's the question that's being preached and asked all over the world. Who are you following? Who are you following? Your own conviction? Your own belief, the way mama and daddy taught you? Do you have on blinders that will not let you move from one side to the other because you know exactly what you're supposed to believe and you know exactly what it is that God has in store for you? Do you believe that? Or have you learned to sort of dance with Jesus and hear the ongoing song of Christ in your life? It's a big question, because we get so used to doing things in one way that sometimes it takes some effort, takes some faith, it takes some trust to step out and let God speak to us in a broader sense. Anne Lamott has this wonderful quote, and y'all have probably seen it. It says, "You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." So who do you follow? We hate to admit it, but we're all a little bit like Ruby Turpin, aren't we? We get comfortable and we get complacent, and sometimes we get so cynical and sure of ourselves that we forget that Christ walks among us, and we criticize and we bury those who Christ wants us to lift up and share our lives with. If you ask us, we say that we're doing okay. We say that we're doing the Christian thing. We're coming to church. We're calling ourselves Christian. We're putting money in the plate. We're doing what we're supposed to do. But Christ asked us to go past the saying to the doing. I've shared this story with y'all before, but I'm going to do it again because I like it. And I think we can learn from it as I end this sermon. It's like the character Kitu that Isaac Dennison talks about in her wonderful book, Out of Africa. She tells the story of how Kitu arrived at her door one day asking if he might work for her. She said yes, and he turned out to be a really fine servant. But after just 3 months, he asked her for a letter of recommendation to Sheikh Ali bin Salem, a Muslim in Mombasa. Upset at the thought of losing him, she offered to raise Kitu's pay, but he was firm about leaving. He had decided that he would become either a Christian or a Muslim, he explained. And his whole purpose in coming to live with her had been to see the ways and habits of Christians up close. Next, he would go live for 3 months with Sheikh Ali to see how Muslims behaved, and then he would make up his mind. Aghast, Dennison wrote, I believe that even an archbishop, when he had these facts laid before him, would have said, or at least thought exactly as I said, good God, Kitu, you might have told me when you came here. We all, that's not the way it works. God doesn't always tell us ahead of time. But what God expects, at least what God hopes for, is that what matters in the depth and the wideness of our hearts is not just in the words, not just in the saying, but in the doing. Even, and perhaps especially, when we don't know that anybody is looking. So we're going to come to this table. Know that all are welcome to this table. It's one of the beauties of the Methodist denomination all around. The John Wesley churches welcome all to the table. It's an open table. So we invite you all to come and kneel and know that you're kneeling with Christians all over the world. And as we kneel, let us be one in Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.